1 Corinthians 16. And so this is kind of a bittersweet moment here. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a very long time, and you thought it would never happen, but we have reached the last chapter. So I'm excited about it, because 1 Corinthians, as I've said a number of times, you know, is such a timely book. I mean, all of God's Word, of course, is, you know, it's, you know, the more you look at it, the more you realize just that it has to be the Word of God, because it's so applicable to every day and age. But 1 Corinthians, you know, to my mind, is especially decisive to our times, because the church at Corinth was going through a lot of issues that we see the current church in America grappling with. And so it's especially needful for us to understand what's in this book. And so hopefully you've been here for a lot of the messages. If you hadn't, you know, they're almost all online. You can go get them there. You can actually search even just by 1 Corinthians on our webpage and go through and listen to all of them on there. And so I'd encourage you, if you've missed some, when we wrap it up, maybe tonight even, I'm getting an early enough start, that if we finish it tonight, if you've missed some pieces, you know, go back. I took the opportunity to go back and listen to a little bit of it. It's very odd to listen to yourself speak. But I was like, there's some good stuff here. That's all right, because I forget, you know, and I'm the one that wrote it down. So anyway, just encourage you to do that. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for the power of Your Word and just for who You are, God, for how good You have been to us. And as we take a break from the week here, just in the middle of all the busyness and things that tend to consume us, God, I just pray that we'd really be able to clear our minds and just to focus on what it is that You have to say. We thank You for the opportunity to come together with like-minded people and to encourage one another and sharpen each other up. And I just pray that tonight really would be encouraging to everyone that's here, that people would leave saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord and to hear from You. So God, as I try to teach these things, I just pray that You would help me to say the things that need to be said and that Your Holy Spirit would have free reign here tonight. We thank You that Your Word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and I just pray, God, that we tonight would see ourselves more clearly as we see You more clearly. Help us to be different people because of the power of Your Word. We ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 16, that's relatively short, 24 verses, so we're going to read the whole thing just so you get a sense of the context, and then we'll dive in. First one. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will bide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Phortaeus and Archaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. For the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, this is 1 Corinthians 16. This is the close to one of the longest epistles that Paul wrote. And at first glance, it kind of seems to be this weird mishmash of just closing things. It's kind of just like this business he's going to get taken care of out of the way. You know, say hi to so-and-so, and these people say hi to those people, and if I can make it by, I'll swing by and grace and peace be with you. Amen. That's it. And it's kind of like, so what do you do with that? Is this just kind of some leftover remnants of a letter that aren't really relevant for us today? You all been going to church here long enough to know that's not true. Okay, every word here is inspired and it's here for a reason. And that God has a reason for this. There's a lot of meat here for us to learn. And tonight, no matter how far we make it, I'm afraid I'm not really going to do it justice, because you could preach whole sermons out of just single lines that are in this chapter. But tonight we're going to kind of hit it at a high view and kind of get a sense of the workings of the church. And in fact, the title that I gave this message is The Practical Running of the Church. Because what we get a glimpse of that's really special and really unique in Scripture, there's only a few other places in the Bible where we get a glimpse into the actual workings of the New Testament church. Because, most of the time we're having, it's instruction and it's exhortation and it's teaching, and you don't get to sit in on those deacon meetings, where business kind of gets taken care of. And here, at the last chapter of Corinthians, we kind of get a glimpse into this, how the church business is getting taken care of. Because Paul's like, there's some just practical kind of business things that need to get taken care of here, and he's going to deal with those. And so it gives us this wonderful insight into the way the church is working. Now, there's other ways to look at this passage, but that's kind of the way we're going to take at it tonight. So he starts out in verse 1 with giving. This is the first practical principle of church life that we can take out of here, which is giving. In verse 1 he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." And so we can say already that there is to be an orderly method to giving. It's not something that's just a haphazard deal, and this could potentially be a problem. Because in the New Testament, there's no law anymore. I mean, we still have the laws of God. They still apply eternally, right? We understand this, but the New Testament church is not under the Old Testament laws. They're not bound by them anymore. It's a new law. It's a law of grace. And so we look to those laws for those principles to guide us, but they're not things that we have to do anymore. The Sabbath, we don't observe the Sabbath religiously. And the same thing goes with the tithe. And, the law is very specific about when the tithes go, when the offerings go, and how much and what days, and extra on this and that day. And it's very, very detailed what they were supposed to do. And the New Testament church doesn't have that. So that mean it's a free-for-all, do whatever you want? It doesn't mean that. There's definitely to be an order to it. It's to be done orderly. And it's a collection for the saints. It's possible that Paul's referring here specifically to there's a problem in Jerusalem with the church there, probably because it's under fierce persecution, possibly because of a famine. There's some reference to that in the book of Acts. And so for whatever case, it's not just giving for the specific church, but it's giving for the church at large, because there's problems. The church is under very fierce persecution at this time, and the saints need to be supporting each other. So anyway, we see that the principle that I want to drive home tonight is that it's to be orderly, and because Paul has given the order to Galatia. And so in that epistle he does, he addresses that, there's certain ways that we're supposed to do this. And then the Corinthians are supposed to do it too. It wasn't just for them, it wasn't just for the Galatians, it's for everybody. And here's the principle that he gives, verse 2. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So the principle that he lays out here is that on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, everyone should lay something aside for the church. And again, I don't think here that there's necessarily anything magical about Sunday being the day. The important thing to take home from this is that it's the first day of the week, that it's first. And we've discussed giving before, and there's other messages that we've preached on this, but the real big principle in the New Testament is not a tenth, because it's not discussed. You won't find that in the New Testament. The principle is, though, that God is first. And that's, so many people live exactly the opposite of this. We have all of our needs, all of our things, all of our wants, all of our desires, and if at the end of the month, at the end, the last day of the month, if there's anything left over, then maybe we'll give a little bit of it to the church. Or we'll give a little bit of it to the work of the Lord, wherever that may be. And it's exactly backwards from the way the Christian ought to be. The Christian ought to say, all right, here's what I have for the week. First thing I'm going to do is give it to the Lord. And then trust him to take care of me with what I have left. And that's the scriptural principle. Upon the first day of the week, let you lay by in store as God has prospered him. Now, how much should it be? Not a tithe, as we've already discussed, but just by way of an aside, a tenth is not a bad standard. You'll find if you look through the scripture, and again, I don't want to, this message is not on giving, it's just we're kind of doing an aside on this. There's more teaching on this if you're interested in it. But tithing is not just a thing in the law, although it is in the law, it's very clear. But you'll find that even before the law is instituted, with Abraham and even with Jacob, when they encounter Melchizedek, which is the high priest of God, they give him a tenth. That's the number they picked for whatever reason. It was a tenth. And so there is definitely some spiritual merit, I think, to a tenth as kind of a rule of thumb. If you have no idea where to get started, a tenth is not a bad idea. But it's not necessary. In fact, you can make the case pretty powerfully from the New Testament that would be the low end of what we should consider giving. And so he says, as God has prospered him. So this is the New Testament principle. It's not a tenth, it's as God has prospered you. As we receive from the Lord, that should determine our giving. So it is proportional to what we have. If you have very little materially, then what you should give is also little. You know, it's kind of the principle of the widow's mite. You know, she gave all she had. Did it matter that it was only two mites? Doesn't matter, because it was everything. She gave it all. And so we find that we should be laying things aside first, that we should do this as God has prospered us, as we find that the Lord has blessed us, we should be giving. And then he says this, that there be no gatherings when I come. This is, again, very different from how most churches do things, right? Because what's the modus operandi? When do people give? When they get the high-pressure appeal to put something in the plate. I mean, especially if a missionary. I mean, here's Paul. Paul says, when I come, I don't want there to be any collections. That's the opposite of how most missionaries do it, isn't it? When do you collect for a missionary? When they come. Do they take up collections from the missionaries when they're not there? Generally not. Why? Because they got to put the pictures on the screen and show you the videos and make you cry and beg you to give some and pass the plate, and then you feel guilty, and so you rummage through your wallet, whatever's left in there that you haven't spent on yourself, you throw in the plate and you feel better. And that's not what Paul wants to do. Now, it's effective. It works. I remember being little and going to church, and I remember being moved to tears by some missionaries that come and giving up my whole piggy bank. And was it bad? I mean, it was good that I learned to give. I mean, that was fine. But it's not really God's way. God's way is that we should be having a lifestyle where we're giving based on principle, because we are moved to serve God, not because we're moved by emotions or by some appeal of human beings. And Paul's persuasive. Paul knows he's persuasive. Why would he'd say, hold on to your wallet till I get there and I can talk you out of twice what you were planning on giving. That's not the way he does it. It's about the opposite of what you'll find on any station on television. So he says, lay aside the first day of the week, lay something aside based on how God's prospered you, and don't take any collections when I come. I don't want there to be any gatherings when I come. This verse is one of the reasons we don't pass a plate in this church. It's because we believe that it's up to the individual believer to lay something aside as God has prospered you, and you make it. We're not gonna beg you for money. We never have, and God willing, never will. Unless Pastor Tom gets desperate. I'm just kidding. All right. So then he says in verse 3, here's another interesting principle about giving that we find. He says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. This is the Apostle Paul. But he's not going to take their money himself. He's not going to show up with his, collect the money that they've grabbed and then take it on his way himself. Who's going to do it? They are. And is Paul going to pick out the people in the church that should take the money? No, they're going to do it. This is a place where we get the really strong argument for the importance of independent churches. That's why we don't participate in a denominational structure. Because we see in the New Testament, the pattern is the churches are independent. They manage their own affairs as independent representations of the body of Christ. Now, we recognize in a spiritual sense that we are globally, universal, the body of Christ. But individually, God has called them apart in churches to be the representative of the body of Christ, and God equips the church in and of itself. Even a tiny body like this, God has equipped us to manage our own affairs. And it's important that we have the responsibility to do that and not try to pass the buck to larger organizations. And then larger organizations are frankly just dangerous. Because anytime you start putting some men over other people, and over multiple other people, it becomes much easier for the devil to corrupt it. I mean, you think about it. It's not worth much of Satan's time to come after Pastor Tom or I. I mean, he does. We experience it. He's got the forces to do it, apparently. But it's not worth a lot of effort. Because say he gets us to go crazy, how many people does he lead astray, potentially? Say half of you see through us and don't go along anyway. I hope it's more than that. But it's a very small number of people. Versus, let's take, somebody like Rick Warren, for example, who pastors a church with 10,000 people. If you can get somebody like that thrown off the trail, how much more effective is that? Now, God's not necessarily into numbers, but the devil is. And so it's a dangerous thing to build large power structures. It's almost always, always bad. And you just look at history. Anytime, you know, churches that are good, but they get too big, they stay with just one person in charge of it all, and it's almost always negative. It's just a pattern. If this church ever gets big enough, yeah, which we don't expect at all, but if it did, not trying to be pessimistic, I'm just saying, when you preach like this, generally speaking, churches don't get huge, but if it gets to a certain size, we won't keep it under a couple people. We believe in elder rule in the first place, which means you have a plurality of leadership. You know, we believe as the church gets bigger, God will raise up enough people to have the oversight of it. But even then, at some point, right, Tom? At some point, the church is big enough, it should be a couple churches. Because you're drawing from too large of an area, you should split it up and it should stay relatively small. Now, what does that number mean? I don't know. But frankly, I mean, it's a lot of work being a pastor. I watch everything that Pastor Tom does just to try to keep track of 20 people, and it's exhausting. I don't want that job. I'll get up here and preach. That's fine. I like this. You know, I feel that this is good. But when you start talking about counseling and trying to help people, it's like, no, thank you. Anyway, it's not good to be big. End of the story. Okay. So we find that each church has a discretion on how to transport and probably some discretion over how the money's going to be spent. We find the local church autonomy. Even Paul's going with the gift is apparently somewhat up in the air. It's apparently somewhat up to the people at Corinth whether or not Paul even goes with the gift that they're sending. He says, if it may be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So if it gets decided that if it's beneficial for him to go, he's going to go. And he says, they're going to go with me. He's still the apostle. He still definitely has authority here. But as far as what this church is doing with the money they collect, they've got a lot of say over what happens. Then we find in verse 5 that God's plans trump our plans. And I don't think you can be a Christian for very long before you start to realize that that's really true. But it's important to acknowledge that ahead of time so that you're not surprised when it happens. We find in verse 5, then he says, now I'll come unto you and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. He's got plans to travel through that area. He says, it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. So he says, I would like to stay with you for the whole winter if I can. When it comes time for my journeys to take me through the area, I'd like to come and stay with you for the whole winter if I can. Verse 7, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I must tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And this is a phrase that we Christians should get used to working into our vocabulary, if the Lord permit. It's all well and good for us to have plans, but it all hinges on whether or not the Lord's going to allow it, whether or not he's going to permit it, whether or not it's something he wants. We've kind of learned this lesson the hard way in dealing with our church building. We say, we're going to be there in fill in the blank. How many times have we filled in the blank with a different month and been wrong? We should have been saying, we plan to be in the church building if the Lord permit, ever. Which is true. I think we're pretty much there now. It's pretty much every time we talk about dates, it's always heavily if the Lord permit. He says, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. He's got to stay at Ephesus because the Lord has opened a great door for him. And this is something that for people like me is especially difficult to learn, because I have my plans and it doesn't matter what other opportunities or things come along the way. I kind of feel like I gotta get done what's on my agenda. This has been something that Tom has continually worked with me on in my preaching, even, for example, is I make an outline. I feel like I've got a beginning, a middle, and an end, and I need to preach through it. And if I, you know, sometimes you get up here, I mean, the Lord definitely will impress things on my heart that aren't in my notes that I say, and that it always seems like the things that people come up to me afterwards and say, that was really good, or this really encouraged me, or I need to hear that, it's never in my notes. It's kind of discouraging. I spent all this time into this, and the thing that people really get encouraged by is not something I intended to say. But that's the work of the Lord. It's exciting when he does that. And that's great, because he gets the credit for it. I can't take the credit for it, because I didn't write it down. I don't even remember saying it half the time. But that's the thing that people were encouraged by. I feel like sometimes I ought to get up here with a blank sheet of paper and maybe it'd be a really powerful sermon. Okay. But Paul says, I have these plans, I have these things I want to go, but I have to stay at Ephesus because a great door has been opened up for me for real effectual work. He says, there's exciting things happening at Ephesus. I've got great opportunity here. And it's interesting that in the same breath he says, and there are many adversaries. And this is something we do well to realize as a church also, that with great opportunity comes great adversaries. It is always the same. Anytime the Lord begins a work somewhere and great things are happening, souls are being saved, adversaries will come. It's the devil's modus operandi. That is how he works. And so we need to realize that the presence of adversaries does not mean anything bad. In fact, it's probably a good sign. And I think this is true, you know, not even just for soul winning, but for anything we want to do in our Christian lives. When you have great opportunity to really be effectual in doing something, expect that there are going to be adversaries. There are going to be people that are going to push back against you. Whether it's in raising kids or in trying to have a good marriage or in sharing with your neighbors or anything, service in the church, anything, you're going to experience adversaries when there's opportunity. Then in verse 10, we get into hospitality for other preachers. This is kind of a practical topic. He says, if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. When the first time I read this, it seemed kind of like, that's kind of harsh, isn't it, to say that the Corinthians would have an attitude that would cause a visiting preacher to be fearful of them? But then as you reflect upon it, you know, some congregations can be like that. I don't know if you've ever been there, but have you ever been in a church where you thought, I would not want to be a visiting preacher here? Because the people are so devoted to their pastor. And you'll find this. They become followers of men. And Paul's already dealt with this in Corinthians, that people become followers of men. And we said this a number of times here. I hope you never, ever, ever consider yourself a follower of Josh or a follower of Tom. You agree with me on that, I'm sure. Never, ever do that. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only useful to you in as far as we're following the Lord and you can follow us as we follow the Lord. That's it. Don't ever get locked into us. Now, hopefully we're not going to let you down, but that's not the point. And this is the side issue that is being addressed here is if a visiting preacher comes in, if they're a servant of the Lord, if they're attested to because they have, you know, a good testimony, we ought to be excited to hear from those people, and there not to be any grumbling about, he's taken up Pastor Tom's time. It's a horrible thing to say, and I've heard that said by people. They don't like to hear from other people because they want to hear from this one person, and that's it. But that's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is we want to hear from servants of the Lord. And so I always get excited when visiting people come in here. I mean, not only because it's a break for us, which is, you know, bonus, of course, but it's exciting to get a different perspective from other servants of the Lord. People bring different things. They have different gifts and abilities. And so we ought to be excited to hear from other preachers. It says, 11, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. He says, take good care of him. Be nice to him. Send him on his way in peace that he can come to me and have a good report. So I want to hear good things. I'm looking forward to seeing him, and I want you to take good care of him. This is the attitude that we should have. It's also in verse 12 we find another interesting commentary on the way the church was run, and that is that Paul was not a pope. This is a great verse for that. Verse 12, have you ever talked with anybody that's, you know, into like church hierarchy? Most churches are run that way. You have the bishop or whoever that runs the church, and then you have the archbishop that oversees a whole bunch of them, and then you have the grand bishops, you can tell how much I know about these kinds of things, that oversee all the archbishops, and then you have the pope at the top, right? But even churches that aren't Catholic, you know, even like Methodist churches, and most churches have some kind of structure like this, and they call them different things. They call them synods, or they call them, you know, congregations, or whatever they call them, but they have this kind of structure. But you don't see that in Scripture, and verse 12 really kind of blows a lot of that out of the water. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, so here we have another pastor, another, you know, or bishop, the biblical term. He says, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. Paul says, I really wanted Apollos to go visit you at Corinth, probably because he knew they were having problems. And he says, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he didn't want to go. So he didn't. So you mean, Paul said, look, I really want you to go. And this guy said, no. That's apparently what happened. Because Apollos was independent from Paul. Now, they serve the same Lord, they're working in the same ministry, but Paul couldn't tell this guy what to do. And he says, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. So sometime when Apollos decides it's the right time, Apollos is going to go. But just because Paul thinks it's the right time, doesn't mean Apollos is going to go. It's kind of remarkable, isn't it? It also gives us a little insight into the fact that Paul, while his writings are inspired here, does not mean that Paul is infallible. Because it was Paul's opinion that Apollos should go. But it was Apollos' opinion that it was not the Lord's timing yet. So I don't think, you know, I think it's a mistake to read in this that Apollos is being willful. He's not condemned here. Paul's just citing this as an example. If Apollos was wrong, Paul would say so. Paul condemns people by name frequently for things they're doing wrong. And there's no sense of that here in the text at all. It's just that, you know, Paul's making the point that he was concerned about him, that he was trying to send people to him, but it wasn't this, you know, this guy, Apollos, didn't feel that it was the Lord's timing, and so he didn't go. So, what do we say? Well, it's Paul's idea versus this guy's idea, and nobody's right or wrong. So, Paul's not infallible outside of the writing of Scriptures. We can also say that Paul's not able to command another pastor. He's not able to do it, because otherwise he could have just commanded Apollos to go, and he's not able to. However, Paul is able to rebuke the first pope, who, of course, they tell us is who? Who was the first pope?
Peter.
Peter, right? But we find in, if you want to make a cross-reference in your Bible here next to this verse, write down Galatians 2.11. You don't need to turn there, but Galatians 2.11, we find that Peter's come to Antioch, and Paul says, I was stood into the face because he was to be blamed. Because Peter, to try to keep the Jews happy, is separating the Gentiles from them, and they're trying to make the Gentiles get circumcised. He's trying to just to make the Jews happy, and Peter's running this whole little shell game, despite the fact that he knows that none of it's relevant, and instead of preaching grace, he's trying to keep peace with the Jews. And so Paul says, when he came, I was stood into the face, because he was to be blamed, because he was in the wrong. That's the first pope for you. So Paul has the ability to go rebuke Peter when he's in the wrong, but can't send Apollos to go visit a church. What do we take from that? Paul's answering to a different authority. He could rebuke Peter because the Scripture had something to say about it. He couldn't do anything to Apollos because it was a matter of where we're going to go visit. It's the reason why we're an independent fundamental Baptist church. We don't tell other churches what they can or cannot do, and they don't tell us. We're responsible to God and to this book for what we do. So then Paul moves into some key Christian virtues. Again, it's this kind of weird mix of things that we get into this verse. It's really insightful as we move through it. And find in verse 13, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And so we see five keys here to the Christian life that are really relevant to this day and age. And I'm going to have you keep your finger here, and I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians in a minute. It's the first thing is that you watch. And this is so interesting to me, that this is something that he's commanding to be done. That you watch. Why is that? Because the devil is sneaky. You start to look at the history of the things that got on in the world, and it's very, very rare to find a church or denomination or anything that just one Sunday morning woke up and said, we don't believe in the Bible anymore. It doesn't happen like that. How does it happen? It starts happening by, well, we're not really, the Genesis thing, we're not really sure about some of these things, and maybe, they're kind of allegorical stories, or maybe God used evolution to do these things, or the Genesis flood, maybe it was local, and we don't know, and, maybe there's millions of years in here somewhere, and that's where it starts. And it's very just, nobody's really sure about it, and then they start saying, well, by inspiration, we mean like a painter is inspired when he sees a sunset and he paints it, it doesn't mean the painting is the sunset, it just means the painting was inspired by the sunset. Now that's what we mean by inspiration. And then before long, it's like, we don't really believe this book. And they get there. But it's very slow. It's very subtle. You look at Satan's deception of Eve in the garden, and he takes her point by point by point. It's very difficult to put your finger on exactly the point where Eve was really tricked by Satan, because the way he does it is so subtle, it's so tricky. The minute she starts to answer his questions, he's got her. It's very tricky. And that's the way the devil operates. And what's the only guard against that? To be watchful. To be aware of what's going on. There's too many Christians that are asleep at the wheel, and too many pastors that are asleep at the wheel, that have no idea what's going on in the church, what's going on in their own congregations. There's too many people that don't know what their pastors or what their leaders of the church are doing. They have no idea. They come, they listen on Sunday morning, they go home, and what's going on in the church, they don't know. And it's just like turning the boiling water up on the frog. They're cooked by the time they have any idea that something's wrong. And so it's important that Christians watch. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And a lot of Christians know the last part of that verse, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They missed what the antidote for that is, which is be vigilant. It requires some action. We need to watch out, because we know what he's like. The Bible has warned us what the devil is like. You need to be vigilant. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, just over a couple books here from Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, this is a spiritual warfare chapter, putting on the armor of God. And it relates very, very directly to what Paul, this list that Paul's given us. And so we're going to kind of skip around in a little bit, because we're going to go in the order 1 Corinthians has. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is an important part of watching. It's not just even being vigilant, but we need to watch unto prayer. We need to pay attention to our praying. That's something that we need to watch unto. And I believe that watching how our prayer lives are going, I mean, prayer is a powerful tool for us, not just for getting what we want, but for staying in tune with God. Because if we're in sync with God, when people in the world start to walk out of sync with the Lord, we're going to be sensitive to that. It's like the bankers, they handle real money a ton. And when that fake bill comes across, they can recognize it because they're so in tune with what real money feels like. They can pick out fake bills where machines can't do it because they're so used to handling the real thing. And that's, we need to be watchful, and a big part of being watchful is being in prayer. Christian lives should be characterized by prayer. So keep, like I said, keep your fingers in both places. We're going to be flipping back and forth here. So the next thing Paul says in verse 13 after watch ye is, he says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast. This is an active thing. Standing fast is not like sitting in your chair. Standing fast requires some effort. You need to imagine somebody standing in the middle of a river and the kind of effort it takes to stand fast. It's difficult to do. Why? Because the water is going the other direction. And that is exactly what we experience in the world. The world is rushing headlong into judgment. That's where it's going. And if you are not actively resisting that, you are going along with them. Those are the only two options. We said this before. You're either moving forward or you're going backwards. There is no standing still. Standing fast will give you the appearance of moving forward if everything's going that way. You ever seen somebody standing in the river? It looks like they're racing upstream. Why? Because everything's going so quickly the other direction. As Christians, we need to stand fast. You know what? The truths don't change. The book doesn't change. For those of us, at least, that hold the received text, they don't change it. The received text has been handed down to us all the way back to the apostles. You can go all the way back. The received text is what's been used by the church. For those of us that use it in the King James Bible, it hasn't changed in this many years. And it shouldn't change. Because these are the principles we can build our life on. And you shouldn't move from it. And if you stand fast on this book, it's going to be like you're rapidly advancing because the world's going the other direction. That's going to be what happens. Ephesians 6:11, flip back to Ephesians 6. 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to stand. Verse 13, similarly, says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. It takes effort to stand. Standing isn't just something you do. You have to put on armor just so you can stand. It's very difficult, but we're commanded to do it. Because otherwise you get swept downstream. It's our prayer for everyone here that no one will be swept downstream, that you all will stand fast. And then he says this. He says, quit you like men. I kind of like that. I kind of like that phrase. He says, quit you like men. It's not something we say frequently in Western society. It's actually the quit you like men, the whole thing is all one word in the Greek. I won't even try to pronounce it. But it basically means to show yourself brave. To show yourself brave. To be a man. So what is our source of bravery? Why do you need to be brave? Well, standing against the river is scary because the whole world is going against you. That is a very intimidating place to be when every single person seems to oppose you. It's a frustrating thing. You know, you go back, I've been listening to some tapes from some old-time preachers, and it's interesting because they're warning then of what we're experiencing now. It's fascinating to see. I mean, these people were prophets in the sense of the word. You know, I was just listening to a message by Bob Jones Sr., and he says, if the world keeps going this way, you know, society's going to fly out of control. And it's like, okay, prophecy fulfilled, check mark, is what's happening. Because you go back to those times, and there's some national kind of leaders, there's some big figures on the scene. You know, you've got Ironside and Bob Jones, and you have Spurgeon, and these big figures with some kind of national clout that actually stand for something. And today, who is it? Who's the leader that stands for fundamental principles today? Go ahead, rattle off the list. You can't. Where are they? These are dark times. There aren't those men that used to stand for things that you could point to that had some kind of that because there were more people or whatever. It's a scary time. This is a scary time to try to stand fast. It's a very scary time because we're very narrow-minded now and bigoted and a whole other list of terrible slurs you want to attach to anybody that wants to stand by what the book says. But here's our source of brave. You don't need to turn there. You can write it in your margins if you want. Matthew 10:28-31, Jesus Christ said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You ought to be more afraid of what God thinks than what people think. People can only kill your body. And that seems bad, but that's nothing compared to the judgment of the Lord. And thank God we know we're spared from his judgment, but we ought to have a healthy respect for what God has saved us for, such that we don't care what men do. That's where the bravery comes from. So we recognize that they can't do that much to us. And then he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows." God cares about us. He says, there isn't a bird, there isn't a worthless sparrow. I mean, sparrows are obnoxious, and there's lots of them. He says there's not a single one of them that dies and falls to the ground that God doesn't know about. And he cares about you way more than the sparrows. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Don't worry about other people. God's got it under control. He knows what's going on. And then John 16:33, Jesus Christ said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." He's just finished warning them about judgment. "I've told you these things that you might have peace." Seems odd, but he says, because I've warned you, because I know about it. And he says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Okay, I'm not feeling peaceful yet. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He's overcome it. They've already been beaten. We discussed this a little bit on the message I preached on Sunday. We know the end. Death itself is going to be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. They've already been beaten. Every single person that will ever persecute you, that will ever try to beat you down, that will ever oppose you in your Christian life, every struggle you will ever have has already been overcome. It's already been beaten. It is in the books. We know the end. Jesus Christ wins. And if we're on his side, we win with him. Don't fear. Have peace. Be of good cheer. He's already won. He's already overcome the world. So quit yourself like men. You women too. Be brave. Show yourselves brave. And he says back in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, be strong. Ephesians 6:10 echoes that. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Not your might, the Lord's might. And finally, in verse 14, here in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "Let all things be done with charity." This isn't to have the mistake that this is some macho kind of thing that we do, just because we're talking about strength and standing fast and armor and quitting yourself like men. This is all done with love. Love, as we've talked about before, is the Christian virtue that should characterize us. Yes, we need to stand fast. Yes, we need to be strong and be brave and quit ourselves like men. Yes, we need to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God and wrestle against the powers. But it needs to be with love for God and love for other people. This is not going out and grabbing foreheads and banging them together. This is not what we're talking about. This is all done with charity, with agape love, with self-sacrificing love. I still have time. I've been preaching for a while, but I've still got time here. I'm going to end with this because this ties into what we're doing here with the church. The next few verses, verses 15 through 19, I've kind of subtitled "The Glory of the quote-unquote Common Helpers." There's no such thing as people that are just common helpers in the church. He says, verse 15, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas as the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." I love the terminology here. Can you imagine this? You kind of get a sense of what this household was like. This whole household, this guy, every person in his family, they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Would to God that we had a church full of people like that. How would you love to have people that were addicted to helping you? Would that be a pretty good deal? How many of us would like somebody like that taking care of us, that you say, they're addicted to helping me? I can't get them to quit because they're addicted to helping me. Would that be pretty great? These people, you got to realize, God's word is forever settled in heaven. This is an eternal book. These people got their names forever settled in heaven as a part of the eternal, glorious word of God. Why? Because they were addicted to helping. They couldn't stop. They were compulsive helpers. What a great attribute. And their names are forever immortalized in Scripture because of that. Because they were so addicted to helping, to serving. And when it says the ministry of the saints here, it literally means serving the saints. They were servers. And then the 16 says that ye submit yourselves unto such. He says, I want you people to submit to people like this. People like this, like the house of Stephanus, that are addicted to the ministry, I want you to submit to them. And to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth, to the helpers, the people that are helpers, I want you to do what they tell you to. Now this isn't necessarily a position of like doctrinal authority or church authority, but these people, because they have, by their testimony, showed that they are addicted to serving the Lord, we ought to do what they say. Like, the image that came to my mind is like, you know, we have some ladies in the church that help organize meals and stuff, you know, that this is a great thing. You ought to listen to them. When they say, you bring the potatoes, all right, I'll bring the potatoes. Because you're a helper. You're helping God. And we should submit to those people. And then he says, in verse 17, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortanus and Archaeus. We got three guys here. For that which I was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So here we have some more givers. Stephanas, again, is a part of this, but there's these other people who are givers. These men saw a need that wasn't being met by the church. For whatever reason, there are some needs that Paul had, and he doesn't say what they are, that the church wasn't meeting, that other churches, they weren't supplying, and these men saw that Paul had a need, and they met it. They went in and filled it. And giving doesn't necessarily have to be monetary. I mean, I think that's part of it. But there are plenty of needs that have nothing to do with money. And it is a gift, and it is so necessary for the church to have those people that can see a need and just go meet it and fill it. Whatever it takes. And the implication here in the text is they had to travel to go do it. They had to go travel to minister this need to Paul. And they did. They were givers. In verse 18 it says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. So here we have another gift of refreshing. Now in this case it's the same men. Giving, they were giving and refreshing. Because of their giving, they were refreshing. And often that's going to go together. When you give something, if you give your time, if you give your money, that's encouraging. That's a refreshment to people. But it doesn't have to necessarily be associated with giving. I mean, there are ways just by an encouraging word that you can refresh somebody. And that is so necessary. How many of you have had a rough week where you could have used some refreshment from someone? Ever once in your life, maybe? Heather and I went through, you know, these trials with Evangeline, and we had a number of people that refreshed us. We felt like when they had left, that they had refreshed us. And it says, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. You should make a big deal out of those people. So I'm just going to go ahead and say that, you know, Beth brought us a meal when we were down there, called and wanted to bring us food. And it was so refreshing. Thank you so much for doing that. Because it was just, and it wasn't even the food, which was good. But it was, you know, the fact that she wanted to drive down to the hospital and come and give us some food. And it was really meaningful. And all the people that called and that prayed for us, and we came home and there were a bunch of cards, and those things are refreshing. And you need that. And we need to fuss over people that do that, because it's really important to the church. Someday I'm going to be able to get through that. Okay. And then in verse 19 he says, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Here again, Aquila and Priscilla get mentioned a number of times in the Scripture. And what was their great ministry that gets them mentioned three or four times in the Bible? They were hosters. they were a host and a hostess. Generally when they're mentioned, that's what they're associated with, is they were hosts. That is a great ministry to the church. Now they hosted the church in their home, but I dare say that they probably hosted lots of other people besides just the official meetings of the church. Because this is the kind of people they were. This is the attitude that they had. They apparently had a nice home. We're just assuming. We don't know how big the church was, but I think it's an okay assumption to say. They probably had a nice home. And so they were hospitable. They invited people into their house. And what a tremendous ministry for the church. You know, where would our church be if not for Tom and Jan hosting us in their house? Where would we meet? Tents? I don't know. It wouldn't be nice. So it's a great thing. It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ in Matthew 25:34, he says, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. It's interesting that one of the marks of the righteous is that they're hospitable, that they take people in. Isn't that? I think that's interesting. It makes the list of the righteous that go into the kingdom when Christ speaks about it. So it's the glory of the common helpers. If we were to make a list of the great things that really build and move churches, you wouldn't necessarily include these things, but Paul includes them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those that serve, those that give, those that refresh others, and those that are willing hosts. Isn't that interesting? Those are the people that are mentioned here. Paul just spends four verses at the end of his epistle. It's so important that at the end of the book, here at the close, that he wants to single these people out by name and give them credit because they're so important to the work of the Lord. There is no service that is too small to be noteworthy. There are plenty of pastors. There are probably hundreds of pastors at the time Paul's writing this that don't get mentioned. We don't know their names. They're lost to history. But these people that served and hosted and were addicted to the ministry, they get their names recorded in God's eternal book. That ought to give us a clue about how God looks at things. It's not always the first shall be first. And we're going to end with that. The takeaway for this, I hope, for all of us is that there's work for us to do. And God hasn't left us clueless on how to run the church. There's a lot of fascinating things we can learn about the workings of the church from here. We're just really scratching the surface of it tonight. But every single person is important to the church. This church will never get so big that there will be anybody that doesn't have a job to do. It will never, ever get to that size. That there'll ever be room for a pew warmer. Now, I mean, people do what they want, of course, but every single person has gifts that are vitally necessary to the working of the church. And the work that Pastor Tom and I do is sometimes I think in heaven it will pale to the work that some of you will do in building this church. I believe that. And so it's important that we work, because that's one way of standing fast. If you're involved in doing what's right, you're way less likely to get thrown off track and doing what's wrong. It's just the way it works. So I just want to encourage you to seriously consider, the working of the church, and please pray for us. We're getting ready at some point, Lord willing, to move into a new building. We're starting, some increased outreach opportunities. It's likely we're going to see some more people in here. And when that happens, it's very important that our group be a well-oiled machine, that we can be encouraging them and encouraging each other, and that we not drift slowly downstream if the church gets bigger. That's the last thing we want. So consider how you can be involved and pray. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you just for your work in our lives, God. So we see you active and moving in our midst. And Father, I just pray that we really would be excited to have you use us in any way you see fit. God, we recognize that you paid an extremely high price for us, mind-boggling, the price that you paid to redeem us. So you've bought us, God. We're yours. Help us to live like that. We want to do what you want us to do. Help us to have the courage to do it. In the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.